Isaiah chapter 3 is where we are this evening. Isaiah chapter 3, we're looking at the book of Isaiah, the man who saw tomorrow. And you'll remember where we are in the book. We're in the early section where the prophet gives prophecies against Judah in the first 12 chapters. So obviously that's where we're bedded in for the next few weeks. But nevertheless, don't feel like you've heard everything you've heard. Need to hear about Judah and God's chastisement of the nation. But there's many things that we will learn along the way. And tonight we're going to think about how God really sent children and women to be a rebuke to the nation of Judah, and how that those are indications of an apostate society. So we want to begin in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 3. And it says, "For behold, the Lord of hosts, doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water. The mighty man and the man of war, the judge, the prophet, the prudent, the ancient, the captain of 50, the honourable man and the counsellor and the cunning artificer and the eloquent orator. And I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. And the people shall be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbour. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, and the base against the honourable. When a man shall take hold of his brother of the house of his father, saying, Thou hast the clothing, be thou our ruler, and let this ruin be under thy hand. In that day shall he swear, saying, I will not be an healer, for in my house is neither bread nor clothing. Make me not a ruler of the people." Shall we pray? Father, we thank you this evening for the opportunity to gather this Tuesday evening to think about Isaiah's prophecy, to see, O God, how you chastised the nation of Judah, and Lord, how that relates to us in this day, and how indeed even it extends into that day in which the Lord Jesus shall come, and those conditions upon earth prior to his glorious appearing. So we pray, Father, that you would bless us today, that you would encourage and help us today to understand this book, and to look beyond its pages to the world around us and understand the times in which we are living. And we pray, Father, you cause us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're entering now into the third chapter of the book of Isaiah, and the mood has changed from chapter 2. In chapter 2, you remember the prophet set before us the dizzying heights enjoyed by Jerusalem during the coming kingdom reign of Christ. But in chapter 3, he brings us now face to face with the pride of the people of Judah during his day. And in so doing, he presents us with a people who are really ripe for judgment. A society that exhibits the worst excesses of pride and of decay. And I want you to notice two little words in verse 1. It's the word "take away." Now, that's got nothing to do with chips, I hasten to add. Okay? But I want you to notice the words "take away." Okay? For behold, the Lord of hosts doth take away from Jerusalem. These people are going to lose some of their privileges. They're going to lose some of their position. And they're going to find that the luxuries that form such an important part of their lives are about to be withdrawn. Now, we've done this with our kids, haven't we? We've taken things away from them. You know, taken away privilege, the privilege of watching television, the privilege of playing with an Xbox or a PlayStation, or the privilege of going outside to play. You're going to be staying in, you're going to be kept in today. And doing that, we're trying to teach them a lesson. And we see that God, the Father, does the same thing with the people of Judah. He takes certain things away, and the objective is to cause them to think about their behavior and to draw them back to himself. So the first thing we want to think about is simply this. Their resources were withdrawn in verses 1 through 7. And those resources we see in the two categories. He withdrew certain provision from them. and he withdrew certain personnel from them. So notice in the opening verse, God takes away their provision, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water. Bread and water, that's the staples, isn't it, of society. That's the bare basics upon which we may survive. And you know, it's always funny in our country when there's the slightest threat of snow, what becomes the greatest demand in the supermarket? Well, bread, and not so much water, but milk. But we do, we are concerned about our water also, aren't we? We're afraid if the pipes freeze or something, we're going to be in trouble. So people stock up on bread and milk, and they bypass all the fine foods that Asda and Tesco have to offer, and they head for those shelves that contain the basics of life, and they empty those shelves. And we shout at that because snow in our country rarely lasts more than 2 or 3 days, so we act like it's Snowmageddon, and we get out there like we're never going to see another glass of milk as long as we ever live. But usually that's not the way it works, thankfully. But actually, when people are faced with a trial, they often alter their value system. Okay, things change with respect to their views. So things they thought previously valuable suddenly become worthless. And the things that they thought of being as less valuable suddenly are in demand. You think about this on the evening of the 14th of April 1912, a very famous date, a very infamous date, for it was the night that the Titanic struck that iceberg in the Atlantic Ocean. And of course, 1,500 people and more lost their lives on that terrible evening. Survivors from the ship provide a lot of the detail and the information of what happened in those closing moments of the ship's ill-fated journey. And these tales are peppered with heroisms, acts of selflessness, wisdom and folly. Now, among the very wealthy passengers on board the Titanic that evening was a man by the name of Major Arthur Godfrey Pouchon. And he survived while 11 other millionaires died. So he was a millionaire. And he remembered to return to his stateroom. And when he got there, he stuffed his pockets with 3 oranges as the ship was being evacuated. In doing that, he left behind cash. He left behind securities. He left behind jewellery of great value, worth more than $300,000, which I dare say in our time is you know, probably millions of dollars worth of items. But he took just 3 oranges. And in the cataclysmic last moments of the Titanic's voyage, Pouchon saw with great clarity the difference between that which was essential in a time of trial and that which was non-essential. And he chose to carry with him the basics, these 3 pieces of fruit, knowing that they could provide life to him or perhaps to someone else while they were waiting to be rescued. So when people find their backs are against the wall and they're facing dire circumstances, they'd often look out for the basics of life. Things that were important are not nearly as important, and things that previously weren't that important suddenly become immensely valuable. And here Isaiah tells them that God is going to take away the very basics of their survival. Bread and water is going to be difficult to come by. Now look with me in Revelation chapter 6, because there's a parallel here with the end times. And in Revelation chapter 6 and verses 5 and 6, of course we're at the seal judgment, the very outset of the tribulation period, and we have the third seal opened. And it says in verse 5, "And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, Come and see. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, A measure of wheat for a penny, and 3 measures of barley for a penny. And see, thou hurt not the oil and the wine." So during the tribulation period, something very similar happens to that which occurred in ancient Judah. The pair of balances spoken of in verse 5 are for weighing food, and they indicate the scarcity of food. People are going to be without the necessities of life. Notice whilst they're struggling just to buy a little barley, at the same time there's plenty of oil and wine. The oil and wine is not hurt. The luxury items are easy to come upon, whilst the staple items shoot up in price. Notice that they are sold for a penny, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. Okay? And so in that respect, you know, a penny was a day's wages. And actually, under these famine conditions, you know, they can only buy one measure of wheat or three measures of barley, and that would be an eighth of their normal supply. So it's like you can, you know, if you can imagine, you're going into the shop for a loaf of bread now, and it's, you know, approximately £1. In these conditions, the same loaf of bread would be £8. Okay, and you can imagine that kind of pressure that puts on people if they're having to pay that kind of cost for everyday foodstuffs. So God takes away their provisions. He's going to remove the water. He's going to remove the bread. It's going to be difficult for them. And then he takes away, notice the personnel, in particular, these are male persons. The mighty man in verse 2, and the man of war, the judge, the prophet, the prudent, the ancient, the captain of 50, the honourable man, and the counsellor, and the cunning artificer, and the eloquent orator. Now this list represents the cream of the crop. These are the, you know, these are the brains in this society. These are the learned people, the professional people, the best people that Jerusalem had to offer. And with the exception of the last two on the list, who actually are involved in occultic activities, the cunning artificer is a diviner, and the eloquent orator is one who's versed in enchantments, one who does magic, a magician, if you like. And so one of the signs of a society in meltdown in terms of their relationship with God is that they refocus on the things occultic. And we see that in our society. You know, there is in our society a love affair with people who are stargazers, astrologers. You know, some of those people are celebrities in the world. There is a romance with spiritism. You know, if you were to bring a psychic or a spiritualist into a local pub, well, people would be paying good money to go in and sit under that kind of deception. Of course, those people would never darken the door of a church. They would never occur to them that the answer to their heart's need could be found in the Word of God. So they sell their souls to the devil, as it were, and they follow after mediums and psychics and spiritualists. Now, notice what God gives in the place of these that he's withdrawing. He takes away all of these mighty men and these professional people, these spiritual people, prophets and so on. And he says in verse 4, "And I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. And the people shall be oppressed, every one by another, every one by his neighbour. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, and the base against the honourable. When a man shall take hold of his brother of the house of his father, saying, Thou hast nothing, be thou our ruler, and let this ruin be under thy hand. In that day shall he swear, saying, I will not be a healer, for in my house is neither bread nor clothing. Make me not a ruler of the people." So notice he says in verse 4, he's going to give them children to be their princes. In other words, he's going to substitute that very mature and wise leadership with very immature and perhaps unwise leadership. And if you recall in the introduction to this book, Isaiah listed a number of kings whom he served under and who he ministered during their reign under. And one of those kings was King Ahaz. King Ahaz came to the throne of Judah when he was but 20 years old. A little later down the line, although he's not mentioned in the introduction, but he's the last king that Isaiah would have lived under, you had King Manasseh. King Manasseh came to the throne when he was 12 years old. And then beyond him, you have King Josiah. And King Josiah became the king of Judah when he was only 8 years old. So when God said, I'm going to give you children for princes, he wasn't joking. That's exactly what he did do. He began to give them immature leadership. And then he gave them injustice in society. Verse 5, the people shall be oppressed, every one by another. He gave them insolence toward their elders. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient. You know, there'd be no respect for elders in society. And I think that's, you know, I guess elders have always complained that children do not respect them. like they ought to. But I think we're definitely living in an era where children have the upper hand. You know, back in the day, you know, a policeman could have gave you a clip in the ear and that would have been the end of the matter. You know, now if a policeman gave a clip in the ear, he'd be in trouble with his superiors, if not dragged through the courts for assault, if not losing his job altogether. Or indeed, you know, in the days, back in my day, a teacher could do all kinds of stuff to you and get away with it. You know, when you went home and told your parents the teacher did this, then you usually got a slap from your parents as well. And so, you know, now what's the situation? The situation is that teachers often have their hands tied with discipline, are unable to do anything to young people under their care in terms of discipline without, you know, there being some comeback from parents. And so we're in a society really which evidences insolence of the young toward the elders. You now have children speaking back to their elders, knowing very well that their elders have their hands tied in law and cannot deal with them appropriately. And so, you know, when the young show no regard for their elders, that's a sign of a society in decay. Our society, whether you realize it or not, is in decay. It's in terrible trouble. And, you know, we've read in our country a generation who show this kind of familiarity with their elders, who speak to speak to adults in first name terms. You know, I this is my policy. People sometimes come to me and say, you know, should I call you Pastor or should I call you David? And if you're an adult, I really don't mind. It doesn't bother me because, you know, David's my name. My mother called me it for years. It doesn't bother me at all. But some people are not comfortable calling me that, some adults, so they prefer to use the term Pastor, and that's fine too. But when it comes to little kids, I like them to call me Pastor. And it's simply a matter of respect. It's not, you know, it's not trying to, you know, be mean to them or be distant from them. But it's just helping them to understand that, you know, here's the pastor and he is an authority figure in the church and he ought to have, because of his office, he ought to have some degree of respect from the young. And so if the children call me by their first name, I'll often stop them and say, now, wait a minute, you don't call me by that name. I'm pastor to you. And I'll correct it. And you know, I'd appreciate also, you know, those of us who are parents, if you'd reinforce that. Because it's not, again, about being mean. It's about having order and helping kids to understand their place in this respect. But you get to verses 6, verse 8, you have inferiority in rulers. Here's a fellow who's because he has clothing, is asked to be the ruler. You know, what kind of condition is that, you know, to be a ruler? You have nice clothes, you can be the ruler. You wear nice suits, you be the ruler. You're in charge. Imagine if our government was, you know, conducting itself that way. Though, given our government, that's probably not very far away. But, you know, the snazziest dresser is asked to be the ruler. And he says, you know, no, in my house is neither bread nor clothing. Make me not a ruler over this people. And so there's no appetite for leadership there. And again, that's a sign of a society in decay where nobody wants to be in charge. Nobody wants to be responsible. You know, I remember when we dealt with the council on this building, and some of you who were here at the time will recall, we waited, I think, for about almost 18 months to get a yes-no answer on an email, on one simple question. It just required a yes or a no in order that we could progress things. And no answer was forthcoming. Finally, Debbie Heckney, our solicitor, called me one day and she says, we're going down to the council offices tomorrow, you and me, and we're going to sit there until we get an answer from somebody. And so that's what we did. We went down to the council offices, we sat there, and somebody came and saw us, and we asked them, and they said, well, it's not for me to answer that. I'll ask my boss, and they went and asked their boss, and their boss asked their boss, and their boss. And, you know, it almost went to the Prime Minister. And you were sitting there, it beggared belief that nobody could say yes or no. Even though these people had responsibilities in this particular area, nobody wanted to take responsibility. And that's indicative of a society that's in breakdown, where people just simply will not be responsible. They don't want to be held accountable for any action or decision. Now, let's think about the reasons for their loss. I'll have to skip this. I forgot entirely about this slide. Okay, so they lost provision of bread and water, and they lost their personnel. Okay? So we're going to think about the reason for their loss. And here it is. Let's read verse 8 to 11. And verse 8 says, for Jerusalem is ruined and Judah is fallen because their tongues and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. The show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They hate it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. Say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. But woe unto the wicked. It shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. Now, verse 8 really is a summarization of the problem at the latter end. Because of their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. Their conversation and their conduct was an offense to him. And they said hard things against him. They willfully broke his law. And again, this is a condition mirrored by the end times. Look in Jude and verse 14. Jude verse 14. Notice the thing that provokes the Lord Jesus when he comes in glory to judge the world in righteousness. In Jude 14 we have this prophecy from Enoch, probably one of the oldest prophecies, well certainly one of the oldest prophecies of the Lord's coming, if not the oldest of his second coming. In verse 14, Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of thee, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds. That's their conduct, which they've ungodly committed. And of all their hard speeches, that's their conversation, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, verse 9 is an interesting little verse, at least the opening line. The show of their countenance doth witness against them. You know, a person can say a lot without really saying anything. You say a lot by your face. Okay, your face tells a story. And we communicate by means of facial expression. And, you know, you'd be surprised at some of the faces that people pull sometimes when you're preaching. You know, you only get to see my face. I get to see everybody's face. And most faces are fine. And people are quite happy with the things you're saying for the most part. But every now and then you'll say something and you'll see somebody wince. Or somebody look disturbed or confused or angry. They get very upset. I had a man one time who lifted his chair and turned it to the wall. I guess he wasn't enjoying the sermon that much. I've had people, mumble under their breath, mutter. I'm not saying that all the time that's without justification. Maybe sometimes I'm wrong and they're right. Although I doubt it. But nevertheless, it's possible. Of course, we find out we get to heaven, I was right. But anyway, sometimes you're just preaching the Word of God. You're on solid ground, scripturally. And you know, as a preacher, that what you're preaching is what the Bible says. And you can see there's somebody there whose face takes exception to what is being said. Well, you know, God takes account of the things that we say, even by the expression of our faces. Not just the words that you say, but your very facial expression will be held to account. So God, took exception to what they had said, and how they behaved, and how they looked. And that was the reason that he was going to take certain things away from them. Now, let's look at the responsibility. The reason, we've seen the reasons for their loss. Let's think about the responsibility for their loss in verses 12 through 15. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err, and to destroy the way of thy paths. The Lord standeth up to plead, and standeth to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people, and the princes thereof. For you have eaten up the vineyard, the spoil of the poor is in your houses. What mean ye that ye beat my people to pieces, and grind the faces of the poor, saith the Lord God of hosts? So, once again, the immaturity of their leadership is flagged up. This is a sign of an apostate nation. Children are their oppressors. Now, I want you to listen carefully, because when a society defers to its young, its leadership, it's indicative that that society has lost its way. Alright? And I say that because it's very interesting. There are some people in political power in our country who want to now reduce the age of voting to the age of 16. And the argument is that the young have a better understanding of our future than the old. You know what? That is not wisdom. That's folly. That's absolute folly. You know, if I got on an airplane and the pilot says, listen, I'm 16 and I've never flown before, but don't worry, you're safe in my hands, I'd be off. Okay? I'd be much happier if the pilot says, I'm 65, I've been flying since I was 20 years of age, I've got 45 years of flight experience, I know what I'm doing, don't worry. I'd be much happier with that, wouldn't you? And that's just an airplane with just a few hundred people on it. Now, we're talking about a nation now with 80 million people or so. Really, are we going to trust the future of this nation to 16-year-olds? Are we going to suggest that they have a better hold on things than their elders? What a folly this is. But it's indicative of a society that's lost its way. And then it says, women rule over them. Women here are seen to be the power behind the throne. They become dominant. They become demanding. The mantra of this society was a bit like that of the Titanic, women and children first, okay? That's who was being given the preeminence and the prominence in this society. And really when you do that, when you give over your society and your rulership to children and to women, you realize that you are setting God's creative and spiritual order upon its head. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And it says in verse 3, but I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And on it goes. Now, obviously, it stands to reason that an adult woman is above a child in terms of authority. So this is not about whether, you know, people are capable or equal. It's just simply about order. It's a matter of order. And God's order is, for the good function of church and society, is men first, then women, then children. Okay? And that's the way it operates. Now, is that true in our society? Well, if you think about our society, here are some prominent women. Do you remember this lady? Cherie Blair, wife of the Prime Minister, Tony Blair. And of course, Cherie Blair was a very influential figure in Downing Street when her husband was the Prime Minister. Did anybody here vote for Cherie Blair? No, because Cherie Blair was not a Member of Parliament. She didn't stand for election. But she certainly held a lot of power in the corridors of power. This is a second woman, the woman who followed Cherie Blair, Samantha Cameron. Okay, Samantha Cameron, it's well reported, was the figurehead behind the push for same-sex marriage legalization. She was the one who persuaded her husband, and he will tell you this, it's well testified to, she was the one who convinced him that that was a good policy and that he should see it through and it would be his legacy. And if you were to go back and read some of Cameron's writings, he will tell you that is his legacy. You know, he doesn't claim that the referendum was a legacy. That's, of course, what history will likely remember him for. But he will say that the big thing that he did, the great thing he did, was to introduce same-sex marriage. But he did it because his wife Samantha convinced him to do it, and because she and he were very friendly with a lot of folks who were of that persuasion, and who, for whom they wanted to do a favour. This lady, bad picture. I put that up deliberately because we're talking about demanding and dominant women. Poor, I wouldn't like to face that face across the cabinet table. But this is Theresa May, of course, our present Prime Minister. But here's the interesting thing. She's the Prime Minister. In Scotland, you have Nicola Sturgeon, and she's the First Minister. And in Northern Ireland, you have Arlene Foster, and she's the First Minister in Northern Ireland. Isn't that interesting how these women have risen to the top? You know, now, don't get me wrong here. You know, I'm not against women being in Parliament, all right? I'm not saying that for one moment. I'm not saying there haven't been capable women in Parliament who are members of Parliament. There have been some very, very good women MPs. But what we have now is a situation where political parties set targets so that they have a certain proportion of women under their umbrella. And those women are often offered soft seats in elections so that it's almost a shoe-in that they're going to be, you know, they say in Stoke, if you wear a red tie, they'll vote for you. They'll always vote for Labour. It's such a soft seat for Labour. Well, you know, if the Labour Party want to get a woman in, they know here's a good place that they could easily do it. They just simply send her up here in a red dress, and we'll all vote for her. Well, not we all, but the city will vote for her, and she will go into Parliament. And so they set these targets. And so these women are elected to rule over us, not on the basis of merit necessarily, but on the basis of their gender. And you know, that's never right. People should be elected on the basis of their ability and of their merit, whether they're male or female. Okay. So again, no, don't get me wrong. Please don't go away and say, "Oh, Pastor's such a misogynist." Okay, he's such a hater of women. I don't hate women. My wife's a woman. I love her very much. Three of my daughters are women. I'm very used to having women around. I know how domineering and difficult they can be. But here's the interesting thing. Despite the fact that there has been some tremendous women MPs, and you know, we could easily think of some without any hassle whatsoever. But in Scripture, when leadership failed, God did that very thing. He would raise up women, sometimes even amazing women. You know, they often say that Mrs. Thatcher was elected to be Prime Minister because she was the best man for the job. And there may have been some truth in that, okay? And so, you know, God raises up women who do maybe amazing things, but because those women are in charge, that's not a sign necessarily that society has progressed. It's a sign that God is judging that society. And if you think back in the Bible times to Deborah and Barak, you know, Deborah was raised up because there were no men around who were willing to do what she did. So the issue here is of shoehorning women into positions of power on the basis of their gender alone. But even in the church, you have the same thing. You have this rise of female ministers. And that's contrary to the word of God. The Bible is very clear that someone who desires the office of a bishop should be the husband of one wife. And that's not, you know, you cannot culturally tamper with that. That's the word of God, all right? It's written hard and fast. You know, even in churches, actually, which practice male leadership like our church does, you know, it's often women can be seen to be pulling the strings behind the scenes. You know, I remember speaking to a deacon years and years ago. This deacon was complaining about something, a decision we had taken, and I stopped him mid-flow, and I said, "Brother, I can see your lips are moving, but your wife's words are coming out." And he stopped, and he said, "You're right, she told me to say that." So there you see who was really in the office bearer's meeting. It wasn't the husband. It was the wife representing the husband. And I've seen that numerous times. There's a gentleman that I meet with every now and then to discuss various things related to church work, not to our church, but to another church. And when I meet with him, we discuss things over, we come to an agreement on certain things, and then he goes home and talks to his wife, and his wife finds disagreement, and he goes back on his word and does the opposite to that which he and I agreed to. So who's the real leader there? Not him, his wife, that dominant wife. So who's at fault for this sad state of affairs? Was it the children's fault? Was it the women's fault? No, actually it's the men's fault. Corrupt men. And if we carry on down that passage, the Lord takes issue with the men. The failure in leadership lay with them, particularly in the area of exercising godly and spiritual leadership. Look at verse 14. "The Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people and the princes thereof." He's going to have a confrontation with the elders of Judah and the princes, those who should be ruling. He says, "For you have eaten up the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. You've been corrupt. What mean you that you beat my people to pieces and grind the faces of the poor, saith the Lord God of hosts?" They were not dealing with people fairly or with equity. They were unjust in their dealings, and consequently they were unsuitable for leadership. So God replaced them with women, and indeed even to some degree with children. Now we come to what I think is an interesting passage of Scripture. So here's our corrupt man. We made him bigger than all the women. Okay. We've looked at the responsibility for their loss. I want to look at the reality of their loss in verse 16. "Moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty, and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, and making a tinkling with their feet, Therefore the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments about their feet, and their cauls, and their round tires like the moon, the chains, and the bracelets, and the mufflers, the bonnets, and the ornaments of the legs, and the headbands, and the tablets, and the earrings, the rings and nose jewels, the changeable suits of apparel, the mantles, the wimples, the crisping pins, the glasses, and the fine linen, and the hoods, and the veils. And it shall come to pass that instead of sweet smell there shall be stink, instead of a girdle a rent, and instead of well set hair baldness, and instead of a stomacher a girding of sackcloth, and burning instead of beauty. Thy men shall fall by the sword, and thy mighty in the war, and her gates shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit upon the ground. Now, as this chapter closes out, Isaiah turns his attention to what we would call high society, okay? And he's going to talk about how this particular strata of society is going to be impacted by the judgment that's going to fall upon the land. And he brings us through the catwalks of ancient Judah, as it were, to the flaunting and to the fashionable women of that day. And he portrays these women as immodest, as sensual, as being the very antithesis of what a godly woman ought to be. Let's look at what a godly woman ought to be. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Notice how a godly woman is portrayed. Says of her that her adorning, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of the plaiting of hair and of the wearing of gold or of the putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Now let me just back up a little bit, because there are some Christian people who think that a woman ought not to do anything to beautify herself, you know, that she ought not to fix her hair and wear jewelry and so on. If you take that to its fullest extent and you follow that logic through, when you get to the end of verse 3, it's pretty unfortunate, because it means that God doesn't want her to put on clothes either. And I'm pretty sure that God does want her to put on clothes. So the issue is not the fixing of her hair or the wearing of jewelry, but it's the emphasis on those things. And God wants it to be the inner woman, the inner person of the heart, the hidden man of the heart, that is the real focus of a woman, of a godly woman's attention. And he wants her to be a spiritual woman and a godly woman, a woman of meek and quiet spirit, a humble woman, and that in the sight of God is of great price. So much of our society again emphasizes the external on women, doesn't it? I mean, it's all about cosmetics, it's about how you look. You know, we're living in this age when people are pumping their heads full of chemicals to make their lips pout and their heads stick out and their, you know, other parts, and you're thinking, what is wrong with these people? You know, can't you just be happy with what you were given? You know, people in past generations were just happy with what they got. Now we've got a whole new generation, you know, that are just so focused on the visual and on the sensual and on the physical, that it's really abnormal compared to previous generations. You know, if you ever go on Facebook, they have this interesting phenomenon. I just can't get my head around it, but there are people, there are women, girls, particularly teenage girls and even young women, who put up pictures of themselves where they doctor the photographs so that they look like deer and cats and dogs, and they give themselves little soft gooey eyes and little, you know, fold over ears, and I'm looking at them thinking, really? Is that how you want to be remembered? You know, do you want to look like Bambi's sister? You know, what is wrong with you? But there's such a focus on the physical. Look how, you know, beautiful I am, and you know, photoshopping their images and so on. Well, that's not how a godly woman concentrates. That's not the thing she focuses on. She focuses upon the heart, upon having the right spirit, about walking with the Lord. You know, we're not saying that, you know, she can't make herself look nice. We're not saying she can't wear cosmetics. We're not saying she ought not to go to the hairdressers. That's not it at all. Nor indeed in Isaiah chapter 3 is the issue with those particular items that are mentioned, all those clothing and jewelry items. But I want you to notice how these women are portrayed. God says of them, first of all, that they are haughty. Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty. I like the word haughty better than the word proud. Because haughty has a feel to it, doesn't it? If you say, he's very haughty. I love the old King James Bible, don't you? It just has these great words. And this is a great word, haughty. It's just like, you know, she's looking down her nose at me. She's better than me. Or is she looking down her nose at someone else? She walks with an outstretched neck. You know, you see this now, her neck's up there. She's looking down her nose at everybody. She's mispronounced. She's wanting eyes, the scripture says. That is, she's flirtatious. She's sensual. She's drawing men into her physical appearance. And I love this little phrase, she's walking and mincing as they go. You know, we've all seen that, haven't we? Seen models going down catwalks, you know? They walk along like prize ponies. You know, they're down there like dancing Spanish horses, you know. Look at me. Look. Look, I haven't eaten anything for months. Tiptoeing along, drawing attention to themselves. Well, verse 17 says God's going to judge those people. Therefore, the Lord will smite with a scab the crown and of the head of the daughters of Zion. The Lord will discover their secret parts. He will smite them with scabs on the crown of their head. Now, you think about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says that a woman's hair is her glory. And it's kind of funny, you know, how women are always playing with their hair, particularly young women. You always see these young women, you know, just being at Truth for Youth this week, and I was surrounded by a room full of young women who were pulling on their hair or twisting their hair or doing things with their hair and constantly flicking their hair. Their hair's their glory, okay? Men don't do that. Partially because we have no hair, but also because we simply don't do it. Even men with long hair generally don't do it. You don't see them standing there brushing, you know. They just look long and greasy. But you know, women are focused on their hair. And God says, listen, here's the deal. You know, I'm going to take this away from you. And instead of that beautiful long mane of hair, you're going to get scabs in your head. You're going to be itching. You know, whether that's, you know, dandruff or whatever you're going to do, maybe something worse, I don't know. And he says he's going to discover their secret parts. That is a response to their immodesty. He says, you want to show off your body? He says, I'm going to make things so desperate that your body will be shown off. That you'll have no clothes to wear. That you'll be exposed. That you'll be humiliated. All right? Now, most churches today are rather afraid of saying anything about these issues of how women dress and how they appear and about modesty. But let me say to you, modesty is still an issue raised in the Word of God. You know, there's no place for immodesty among God's people, either in the church or out of the church. A Christian ought to dress like a Christian wherever he or she goes. And the Bible's very clear about that. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. Verse 9 of 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, modest clothing. Now, it doesn't have to be dowdy clothing. You don't have to dress like you're with the Amish or something like that. It just has to be modest clothing, clothing that doesn't draw attention to the body, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. And I think this is something we need to really think about, both men and women actually, but obviously scripture is focusing on the women. And when it talks about modesty, it's talking about the word modest there it means that it shouldn't be something that draws attention to you. It's not saying, it has to be sackcloth, you know. It's just saying it shouldn't draw attention to you, to your person, you know. So that if you walk into a room, all the men's heads are turned. That's the idea, all right? Because a man's focus, particularly in church, where should his focus be? It should be on the worship of the Lord. He shouldn't be, you know, focusing on this girl to his right or to his left who happens to be, you know, sensually dressed. He shouldn't be distracted, nor indeed should anybody else be distracted. But it may not even be a reference to immoral, you know, immodest in that sense, because you can dress in a way that does cover the body and is still immodest. And that's why the Bible goes on and talks about, you know, the braiding of the hair and so on there in that passage. Because, you know, you can dress in a way that draws attention to yourself. Overdress. You know, I think I told you the story before about the woman who was coming to play a piano at a meeting that I was due to attend. And there was a bunch of pastors. It was like a bunch of churches were getting together to have this meeting, and the pastors were discussing the meeting ahead of time, and they were discussing who was going to play the piano. And one of the pastors put forth this name of the lady who was going to play the piano, and the other pastors groaned. They groaned when this name came up. And I didn't know the lady, and I said, I don't know who that lady is. Who is she? And they said, oh, you'll know her when you see the hat. And so when I pulled up in the church car park on that evening, this lady came out with a hat that was so large that you could get all 200 stations of Sky on it. It was like a satellite dish. I mean, it was massive. I've never seen a bigger hat in my entire life. And as soon as I saw her putting this thing on and, you know, fixing herself, I said to my pastor friend, is that her? He said, that's her. Well, she's making a big statement, isn't she? She's coming in there and she wants everybody to see that she's array. That's a modest thing. There was nothing sensual in terms of sexuality about the hat, but there was still a modesty in the wearing of that hat because it drew attention of both men and women to the wearer rather than focusing upon the worship of the Lord. And, you know, many churches practice the head covering, and you know, I have no problem with that. But sometimes, you know, I wish there was an equal emphasis on the thigh covering, because I've been in many churches where young ladies have their heads covered, and then they come and they sit in the front row wearing mini skirts, and their thighs are exposed. And, you know, that's not a right way to come to church either. In fact, somebody was telling me this weekend about a pastor who saw a young woman in that condition at church, and he removed his jacket, stepped out of the pulpit, went down and covered her legs with his jacket to teach her a lesson. So I say, good on him. Okay, well done, that man. All right, but remember this: the church is the temple of the Holy Ghost. You know, we talk about our bodies being the temple of the Holy Spirit, but actually, the church, when we gather together, we're the temple of the Holy Ghost collectively. And in that respect, we should dress appropriately to our calling. So let's go back to Isaiah chapter 3 and look at some of the things here. Now, remember the phrase "in that day." Is a prophetic tool used by Isaiah to indicate not only the conditions of his day, but a future day. And he says, in that day, the Lord will what? What's it say? Take away. See, he's taken away. He will take away the bravery. That is the splendor of it all. The brazenness of it all. You know, you have to have a certain degree of, you know, if you're gonna, you know, walk around in a way as to attract attention to yourself, you have to have a certain degree of brass, don't you? You have to be a certain, you know, you have to be a brazen kind of individual. So God said, I'm going to take that out of you. I'm going to take that away from you. I'm going to take away your food. I'm going to take away your male leadership. I'm going to replace it with children and with women. And as for you women, I'm going to take away your bravery. I'm going to take away your brazenness. Here's what he's going to do. He takes away all the finery that's listed in verses 18 to 23. Now, again, this is Old English, and some of these things don't make much sense to us. Cauls. I'm sure you ladies have never been out looking for a caul at Debenhams. That's an ornamental headband that would have been used of people in that day, something like this lady's wearing around her head, an ornamental headband, round tires like the moon. You never had to buy one of those lately, have you? Please, I'd like a round tire like the moon, size 12, please. But that is crescent moon jewellery. Chains or necklaces, bracelets, need no explanation. Mufflers, probably a decorative veil of some kind. Bonnets, needs no explanation. Ornaments of the legs, headbands, tablets, earrings, rings, nose jewels, that's all jewellery. Changeable suits of apparel, wardrobes full of clothes. It's amazing how much clothes we have, isn't it? All of us, we're such a wealthy people. We've got more clothes, really, than we need. We have enough clothes there to equip a small army. But that's a sign of our times, I guess. Mantles as overcoats. Wimples are cloaks. A cloak. Crisping pins are a handbag or a purse. And glasses is not spectacles, but mirrors. Fine linen is what it is, probably imported from Egypt, and hoods and veils are what they are. So these were the kind of items that you might have found in the designer shops of Isaiah's day. But now we come to verse 24, and I want you to see one word. Notice the word in verse 24. The word is repeated five times, and it is the word instead. Okay? And it shall come to pass that instead a sweet smell, there shall be stink, and instead of a girdle, a rent, and instead of well-set hair, baldness, and instead of a stomacher, a girding of sackcloth, and burning instead of beauty. So there's that word five times mentioned in verse 24. Instead of perfume, what will be the scent in their noses? Well, remember what's going to happen. The Babylonians are going to come. They're going to burn down their city. They're going to burn down their temple. They're going to burn some people in the street. The scent now is not going to be of, you know, some high-class perfume. The scent now is going to be of burning flesh, of people being torched, of burning buildings. You know, there's nothing like the smell of things burning to hang on your body and on your clothing. You know, one year, or a few years ago, we had Pastor and Mrs. Parrow over doing a Bible study. Pastor Parrow came and did a Bible conference for us. I don't know if you remember, he spoke of Hebrews, as I recall. And the Sunday morning, we went out to church, and Hazel forgot to turn off our parsnips. And we came back to a house that was stinking of smoke because the parsnips were actually burnt to the bottom of the pan. Well, the unfortunate thing about this was the smell was in everybody's clothes, including our visitors' clothes. One of my happy pastoral moments. And what was funny is that as I was walking past her parrot to the airplane, he smelled like burnt parsnips. He just smelled like burnt parsnips all the way home. He'd never forget us. Anyway. Oh dear. Well, the Lord does give you a few laughs. But anyway, but here's nothing to laugh about. The smell of things being burnt on your clothing, on your person, is indicative of something very terrible, of God's judgment upon you. Instead of a nice leather girdle, they would have to make do with an old rope. That's what a rent is. Instead of a girdle, a rent. They just have an old rope to tie around themselves. Instead of a stomacher, boy, you don't buy too many of those now, do you? They would have, a stomacher was an expensive robe of the time. They would have, instead, a girding of sackcloth. They'd have to make do with a cloth that they would just simply wrap around themselves. And instead of beauty, burning. And again, the smell of smoke is lingering upon them. So these women would be left abandoned. The men they sought to please, notice in verse 25, will die by the sword. Thy men shall fall by the sword, and thy mighty in the war. And her gates shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit upon the ground. And so, after the Babylonians come and they destroy the city, these women will be left destitute, the men having been either killed or taken, and they will sit in the gates where their men once sat, and they will weep over the loss of Israel's or Judah's finest. Now remember this, that whilst Isaiah was relating all of this to conditions of his time, coming events cast their shadow before them. In other words, he's also writing of a time yet future. And I don't think it's a stretch to say that many of those same conditions that we see that provoked God in the days of Judah are in place in our day. They're the same things that you see everywhere you go, everywhere you look. The apostasy of ancient Judah and Jerusalem foreshadows an even more fearful form that will become evident in that day, in the end times. And the sins that are prophetically outlined here prefigure those sins that will lead to the coming great tribulation, or the day of the time of Jacob's trouble. So these things came upon the ancient people of Judah. We know that from history. And therefore, understanding that when Isaiah prophesied these things and they came to pass, we ought to understand then that the far more far-reaching prophecy will also come to pass. He's speaking about in that day, the future time, way beyond his own generation. Those things will also come to pass. God's response to sin will be just as certain in our time as it was in Judah's time. Mankind is on a collision course with the Almighty, and we, above all people, should recognize that and do all that we can in this late hour to convince and persuade men and women that they need to be ready for the coming of the Lord and that they need to be saved. All right, well, we'll leave it there for this evening, and we'll pick up next week in chapter 4. And chapter 4, it takes a slightly more upbeat turn, and just 6 short verses, and we're looking forward to that, Lord willing, next weekend, or next week.